This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today I continue my sermon series, God's Big Picture, Primary Events in Salvation History. And today's sermon is based on the first part of Genesis chapter 6, which tells us about the Nephilim and also why Christians should marry only Christians. Now, at this point, you probably have at least two questions. First, who in the world are the Nephilim? And secondly, what do the Nephilim have to do with whom Christians choose to marry? Well, let's take a look at our reading from Genesis 6, and we'll get the answers not only to those two questions, but we'll also learn how this text applies to our lives today. Genesis 6, verse 1 reads, "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them." Now, if you recall last week's sermon about Cain and Abel, you will recall that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters as well. And that explains where Cain got his wife. People always have that question when studying that first part of the Bible. Pastor, where did Cain get his wife? Well, simply put, he married one of his sisters. Remember, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Now, I know that might shock you, but you need to know God allowed brothers to marry sisters in the beginning to get the human population going. However, later on, God clearly forbids brother-sister marriage. We see this in the book of Leviticus. And also in the New Testament, it's clear that God continues to forbid brother-sister marriage, still to this day. However, He allowed it in the beginning to get the population going, and that's where Cain got his wife. Now, we also learned last week that after Cain killed Abel, God gave another son to Adam and Eve named Seth. And we learned that Seth and his descendants were repentant believers who called on the name of the Lord, whereas, sadly, Cain and his descendants rejected the Lord and they lived as they pleased. Well, with that understood, we're now ready to hear Genesis 6, verse 2, which reads, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." So, who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? We need to understand this if we're going to understand this text correctly. But sadly, there are some throughout history and still today who have totally misinterpreted this text, and they suggest that the sons of God were angels who lusted after human women and married them, and then their offspring were these angel-human hybrids called the Nephilim. Now, we're going to learn more about the Nephilim in a bit, but for now, let me stress why this interpretation is totally wrong for at least three reasons. First of all, even though the title sons of God can sometimes refer to angels, this is not always the case in Scripture. If you read the Old Testament, sometimes sons of God refers to believing men or to believers in general, both men and women. We see this in the New Testament as well. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that both male and female Christians are sons of God through faith in Christ. So, what does that tell us? The context must determine what the title sons of God means. That leads to the second reason this interpretation is faulty. Simply put, the context of Genesis chapter 6 says absolutely nothing about angels. Instead, it's referring to the descendants of Seth and Cain, respectively. In other words, the sons of God are the male descendants of Seth who believed in God, whereas the daughters of men were the female descendants of Cain who rejected God. And that leads to the third and final reason why this view, the angels' view of the sons of God, is wrong. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever once speak of angels having sex with humans and having angel-human offspring. It's never mentioned anywhere, including in this text. In fact, just as various animals can't mate with humans and produce offspring, angels can't mate with humans and produce offspring. They're two different kinds of creations that cannot procreate. In fact, according to the Bible, angels do not even procreate with themselves. Angels do not procreate with angels and make baby angels. They don't do that. So, if angels don't procreate at all, it's obviously impossible for them to procreate with humans. So, simply put, What Genesis 6:2 is teaching us is that the male descendants of Seth who believed in God, sadly, lusted after the female descendants of Cain who rejected God, and they married them and they had children. And my friends, this was a huge sin problem for at least two reasons. First of all, the main reason you marry someone should not be his or her good looks. You see, when the descendants of Seth, who were believing men, looked at the descendants of Cain, the daughters of men, they didn't say, "Wow, they're wonderful believers in the Lord. They want to follow God." No, these women were unbelievers. So why did these believing men run after these unbelieving women? Well, they rebelled against God's will that believers should only marry believers. And the only reason they married these women is because they saw that they were beautiful. They were good looking. Now, there's nothing wrong with being good looking on the outside, but that's not why you marry somebody. A person may be attractive on the outside, but they might have a wicked, ugly heart. And that was the case with those daughters of men. And so, the men of that time who did believe in God were guilty of marrying women for all the wrong reasons. Now, the second reason what they did is a sin is that God clearly teaches that believers should marry only fellow believers and never, ever marry unbelievers. For example, in our third readings from 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul clearly teaches that believers should marry only believers and never marry unbelievers. You see, as a Christian, the most important thing you should look for in a spouse is that he or she is a believer in Christ. You see, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, not only will you have a spiritual disunity in your marriage, but on top of that, the unbelieving spouse may tempt the believing spouse to reject the Lord as well. Now, I realize that there are some cases where, by the grace of God, a believing husband or wife was able to lead his or her spouse to faith in Christ. But not only is that rare, but that doesn't give Christians the license to rebel against God and marry unbelievers. Just because God takes our sinful mistakes and then later possibly redeems them, that doesn't give every Christian the right to reject God's will and intentionally marry unbelievers. We shouldn't do it. In addition, there's another reason believers should not marry unbelievers. Simply put, when one parent is an unbeliever, it is far more likely that the children will grow up to reject the Lord. I'm not saying that has to happen in every case, but it's more likely that they will reject the Lord if one of their parents is an unbeliever. And this is especially increased if the believing parent ends up being led away from the Lord as well. Then you can guarantee that in most cases the children will be unbelievers also. For instance, in our reading from Malachi, God rebukes the men of Israel for what? For divorcing their believing wives just so they could marry unbelieving women whom they found more attractive. Now God then not only stresses that divorcing your spouse for no good reason, especially if the reason is to marry an unbeliever, not only is this serious sin, but God also stresses that one of the main reasons he wants believers to marry only believers is so that they might raise believing children. Remember our reading from Malachi? Let me read this part of it again. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. So here you see that there's not merely a physical union in marriage, but God wants there to be a spiritual union. And then we go on to read in Malachi. And why one? Why did God make the man and the wife one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. God wanted Christian men to marry Christian women and raise Christian children. In fact, as you know, Scripture teaches that parents are the primary teachers of the faith to their children. Now, even though we pastors have the privilege of teaching God's Word to your children, the fact is we only get to do that a couple hours per week at best. And my friends, if the faith is not lived out in the home, it doesn't take long for the kids to realize that disconnect. That's why both parents, but especially fathers, need to be directly involved in teaching God's Word to children in the home and living it out in the home. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But of course, if the father's an unbeliever, that can't be done, can it? That's why a Christian woman should never ever marry a non-Christian man. And in the same way, a Christian man should never ever marry a non-Christian woman, because even if the Christian husband and father tries to raise his children in the knowledge of the Lord, it's going to be very hard for him to do that if their own mother rejects the Lord. Now, with all that said, let's get back to Genesis chapter 6. We read, "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So what is God teaching us here? Well, first, even though God is love, even though God is immensely patient with rebellious sinners, even though God wants us to repent and trust in the Savior he promised so that we might be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life with him, even though all this is true, the fact is that God will not allow sinners to mock him forever. God then says in our reading from Genesis that he will give the people of that time 120 years to repent before he brings judgment upon them. And by the way, it was about 120 years that it took Noah and his sons to build the ark. And we'll be learning more about that next Sunday. But basically, while Noah and his sons were building the ark over a period of 120 years, Noah had many, many opportunities to preach to the people of his day, preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins and salvation from the coming judgment. But sadly, none of them believed, even after 120 years of sermons. Well, for now, we may wonder how things got so bad in the world of that time. I mean, didn't I tell you earlier that the male descendants of Seth were believers? They were. So what happened? Well, what we learned is that believers can turn away from God and become unbelievers. Sadly, the sons of God rebelled against God and married women who rejected the Lord, and these unbelieving women tempted the believing men away from the Lord as well. And the result is that their children were raised as arrogant unbelievers, and some of them came to be known as the Nephilim. Now that word Nephilim is a Hebrew noun, and it's based on a Hebrew verb, nafal, that actually means to pounce upon or to attack, as when a gang or a person falls upon or attacks others for the purpose of conquering and controlling them. So simply put, these men called the Nephilim were unbelievers who were powerful thugs and dictators and who used their powers to oppress and conquer others. And here's the sad thing. We're told that these evil Nephilim were admired by other unbelievers of that time who shared their evil, ungodly worldview. We see the same thing in the last century. Various dictators around the world, we think of Adolf Hitler, all the atrocities he did, and yet there were many people who admired him and shared his worldview. But of course, being a tyrant and a thug and a dictator isn't the only way that you can be a Nephilim. I think of the many Nephilim in our culture today. There are some who promote the idea that it's just fine to murder children in their mother's womb, and there are many people who respect those who promote that idea. There are others who reject God's word and what it says about marriage and have sought to redefine marriage by making it something that two men or two women or even a group of people can embrace. And there are many people who admire those who promote such ideas. I think of some scientists who have a very high view of their own knowledge. They deny the existence of God altogether, and they explain our existence by saying that billions of years ago a cloud of hydrogen exploded, and here we are by sheer accident and happenstance. And they write books, and many people buy their books and make them rich, and these scientists who deny God are admired by many people. Yes, there are many Nephilim in the world today. They are men of renown, admired by other unbelievers. But as we learned in our text today, God despises them. Wicked unbelievers might be admired by other unbelievers, but God is not pleased with them. So simply put, things got so bad in Noah's day that God decides to wipe all humans and other animal life by a global flood. But remember, God planned to give the unbelievers at that time 120 years to repent while Noah built the ark. So God is ultimately merciful. And then at the end of today's reading, we heard these words, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now that leads to a question. Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because he was sinless? Was it because he was better than other people? Was it because he did something to impress God and earn his love? No. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of God's undeserved grace. The Holy Spirit had given Noah a heart of repentance and faith in God's grace based on the work of the promised Savior. So Noah trusted God's word. Noah agreed with God that the sin in his life was evil. Noah trusted in the Savior God had promised, and he relied on God for the strength to turn from sin and to live according to God's will. God shined his favor upon Noah by pure grace. In fact, at that time in history, the only people who still believed in God at all were Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, eight in all. That was it. So once again, my friends, we must understand that the only way we can believe in God is if His Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and brings us to faith in the Lord. You see, if you are a repentant believer and you trust in Jesus as your Savior, don't pat yourself on the back as though you came up with that idea on your own. No, if you grieve over the sin in your life and trust in Jesus for salvation and the strength to live a new life, that's only because the Holy Spirit has worked through baptism and the preaching and teaching of God's Word to bring you to repentance and faith. I think of what Martin Luther says that in his catechism when he explains the meaning of the third part of the creed. He says, "I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel." You see, God said in our reading that the thoughts of our sinful hearts are only evil all the time. So the only way that can change is if the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts of repentance and faith in Christ. And once again, the Holy Spirit does that through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. My friends, that's why it's so important for us to continue to hear and read and meditate upon God's Word. That's how He keeps us in the faith so that we do not fall away like the sons of God did. Also, that's why God wants Christians to marry only other Christians, so husbands and wives can keep the Word of God at the center of their marriage and encourage each other in the faith. And in addition, God wants Christian husbands and wives to keep God's Word at the center of their marriage so that their children can be raised in the knowledge of God and also believe in Him. We need God's Word in our lives, because even as Christians, our marriages struggle, don't they? But you see, the good news is that when Christians marry other Christians, the Holy Spirit moves us to repent of the sin in our marriages rather than justifying it and excusing it. The Holy Spirit moves us to come to God with the sin in our marriages, knowing that He will forgive us and help us to forgive each other and work on our marriages. That's why it's so important for Christians to marry other Christians, because when we have God's Word at the center of our marriages, we have awesome hope. In fact, we Christian husbands and wives also get to have great influence on our children as together we point them to Jesus and the forgiveness, love, and new life we have in Him. In fact, besides baptizing our children and then raising them in the knowledge of the Lord, one of the greatest things we Christian parents can do is teach our children that when they are old enough to consider marriage, the most important thing they should look for in a spouse is that he or she is a sincere Christian. If you've taught your child that, you've taught him or her something wonderful. You see, as Christians marry other Christians and then raise their children to be faithful Christians, and then those children grow up to marry other Christians who then also have children that they raise to be other Christians, and so on and so forth, when we follow God's plan like this, we will be blessed as we pass on the gospel of Christ from generation to generation. Now, next week, we're going to learn about the flood of God and the ark of salvation that He provided for repentant sinners. My friends, you can leave today knowing that God has provided you with the ultimate ark of salvation, and His name is Jesus, God's Son, your Savior. We need to remember the hope we have in Jesus. Not only do we need forgiveness every day, but remember there are many Nephilim in the world still today as well. These unbelievers today are very popular with other unbelievers, whereas we who follow Jesus, well, like Noah, we're often ignored or mocked or sometimes even persecuted. But don't despair. Like Noah and his family, you who trust in God are forgiven. You have the certain hope of eternal life in the face of death itself because Christ is your ark of salvation. My friends, God's Son lived a perfect life for you. He suffered damnation for you when he went to the cross with your sins on his back. He conquered death for you when he rose from the grave. And God's Son will return in power and glory and will give you eternal salvation on the day of judgment. But until then, even though there are still many Nephilim in the world today, we actually pray for them, and we witness to them like Noah did, in the hope that they too will be saved, in the hope that they too will trust in Jesus alone, who is our ark of salvation. Amen.